I wanted to deviate a little bit from what is, I hope is apparent by now, my regular practice in the ministry from the pulpit here. As a general rule, I like to start in a given book or given section and let the flow of the scriptures determine the content of the messages that I bring to us. Because it's in that way that I believe that we will be confronted and have to deal with the brevity of what God has given to us, and that's not up to me to pick and choose the things that I like to talk about, or the things that I like to hear, or the things that you like to hear maybe. We will deal with things that are enjoyable and hard and convicting and encouraging. That's my general way of doing things, and I hope that that's apparent in the ministry here by now. But I want to, once in a while, deviate from that. I believe it is incumbent upon me as your pastor and the one who brings the messages to be sensitive to what's going on around us in our church and our community. And if there is a universal concern or very significantly felt concern or problem or issue, that to bring it up and see what the Bible has to say about those things. And so it's in that light that I wanted to bring this message this morning of the title of God is on His Throne. And as a disclaimer, I've been planning to preach this message on this subject with this framework on this date for several months. So please do not hear this message as being birthed out of a recent shock, panic, or outrage, or on another side, elation or triumph, or from just general despondency and overwhelming of current events. This is not birthed from anything that's transpired in the past week or 2 weeks. But I am part of this culture and observing it, there is just a lot of truth, and God's Word speaks clearly to how we as Christians ought to incline our hearts this day and every day towards God, remembering that He is on His throne. So what I hope to accomplish with this message is, first of all, I want to establish by just reading and briefly commenting the principle from the passages that God is truly in charge. He's sovereign over all things. And that nothing happens or has happened or ever will happen that will force God to go to a plan B, His backup plan. God is not surprised. I want to establish that fact just by merely proclaiming some of the scriptures that say it most clearly. Secondly, I hope to speak in such a way as to be realistic in our understanding and expectation of what it looks like in the different spheres of life and our experiences that God is on His throne. What it looks like in the heavenlies, what it looks like in eternity, what it looks like in living history, what those things look like. Life, as a general rule, for most people in history, is hard and littered with hardship, tragedy, and sorrow. I want to attempt to remove a somewhat romantic view of history, especially in Christian history. Not to make it overly pessimistic, but just help us to be in contact with the reality of what history is. Hey, let me give you an example of what I mean by that. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's a very common, I think, very true statement. The idea that those martyrs who suffer for the gospel die in faithful obedience to Christ and die in a culture in times of persecution, their testimony speaks farther than their grave. It speaks farther than their lives and gives credence to the message, and it really spurs on faithfulness. We can read the blood of the martyrs in the scriptures or even in church history and be encouraged by them. I could mention several, but for the sake of time, I won't. But the last statements of men who were being burned alive, women who were being drowned, being just all these kinds of things, these statements can just really encourage us to live for Christ. And so I think there's a truth that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But I don't want to discount that concept in any way, because I think it's very true. But it's also true that I think the life, the times, the actions of those who, very martyrs, and especially their final days, months, and years, were likely very gritty, dirty, scary, cold, lonely, all kinds of hardships that we don't want to romantically look over and just, the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church, let's forget all of the actual hardships and sorrows that accompanied that truth. Third, I want to exhort us that understanding God's sovereignty over life and history ought to encourage us to act appropriately with vigor in our day and age, not to take a que sera, sera view of life. Whatever will be, I can't do anything about anything anyway, therefore, whatever, and God's in control. I don't think that's a biblical picture either. Finally, I want to remind you that you should have ultimate hope in everything that you experience because God is, in fact, on his throne. That's where I want to go this morning. So first of all, I want us to hear the truth that God is on his throne. These references are in your outline there, but I think it's very clear that from Genesis 1, when it begins with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, to Genesis, or Revelation 22, that shows in the consummation of all things, the final eternal reality that God is ruling and reigning on his throne, the Bible consistently proclaims this truth, that God is in charge. Psalm 45, 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. Psalm 47, 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Psalm 99, 1, the Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Psalm 103, 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. In Isaiah chapter 66, and in a section that really is referred to as the trial of the false gods, God contrasts himself, the prophet Isaiah, with all the false gods. And in verses 1 and 2 it says, heaven is my throne, God says, and earth is my footstool. Where is then a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being. And Jeremiah says, you, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. It is not hyperbole to say that the entire fabric of the Bible is built upon the foundation that God is currently ruling and reigning over all things. Whether it is explicitly stated, as in some of these verses, or the underlying presupposition of God's moving in this world, he is firmly in control. Both in the Old Testament and in the New, Paul, the apostle, wrote to the church in Colossae, speaking of Christ, saying, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not only does he create it, but by the very word of his power, he holds everything together. The very reason why we don't wink out of existence is because Christ Jesus is on his throne. God is sovereign and in control of all things. There is no such thing as a rogue molecule in all of the created universe. So, what does it look like for God to be on his throne? I want to look at what's it like in heaven. And first of all, when I mentioned that there's no such thing as a rogue molecule, you first might have thought of, what about that guy named the devil? He's kind of out there doing a lot of mayhem, right? Well, Job chapter 1 shows us a picture of just what the devil is like. And it says, now there's a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord says to Satan, essentially, have you seen my servant Job? And Satan says, well, of course this guy loves you. Look how you've blessed him. You protect him. You've made him wealthy. You've given him children. If you curse him, He will leave, he'll forsake you. And God says, okay. All that he has is in your power, but you can't touch him. And what do we see? Satan kills his children, takes away all of his wealth, leaves him alone with his wife, a beggar, basically. What does that tell you? Satan is very clearly active, but he is a devil on a leash. He's a rabid dog that can go only as far as God allows him to go and no further. Why? Because God is even in control of what Satan can do and allows him to do. Why? Because God is ultimately in control of all things. So as it relates to even those evil forces that are at work in the world, which are real, they are under the sovereign control of God. What did the demons say when they came confronted with Jesus? What's your business with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to consign us to the pit before the time? In other words, I don't think it's my time yet to go to hell. Please don't send me there. Because if you say I have to go, he's in charge. God is ultimately in charge. But also, what's it look like in heaven? Out of the throne, Revelation 4 and 5, 4 verses 5 to 8 says, out of the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. It goes on to describe the living creatures around the throne, and it says here, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. One of the pictures of what it means for God to be on his throne is in heaven. There is this continuing chorus of praise to the glory and honor of God by the most supreme of all created beings. These are cherubim here. These living creatures. They continually worship God. Or in the book of Isaiah, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. This is what it looks like in the heavenlies, that God is on his throne. An awesome power of unmitigated power and authority. What will it look like in all of eternity for God to be on his throne? Randy read some verses this morning to us. I'm going to read a few verses out of Revelation 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of the street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month. And the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. I mean, the picture that we see in Revelation over and over and over again is that God will fully and finally, once and for all, put all sorrow to rest. All of it will be gone. He will fully provide. Even the light that we see will not come from the sun anymore. It will come from his own glory, emanating from himself on the throne. And just the sorrows and the tears will be gone. That's what it looks like in eternity with God on his throne. But this is where the rub comes in sometimes. What's it look like on earth for God to be on his throne? It's easy to remember that God is on his throne when he delivers the faithful from trials and sorrows. While it may be harder to remember this in the midst of suffering and hardship, God is on his throne even then. Let me say it in a different way. God was very much on his throne when Joseph was made ruler in Egypt to save many people alive. When God crushed the Egyptian army with the Red Sea, delivering this nation from inside of a nation in a miraculous way, God was on his throne as he humbled Pharaoh. When Elijah triumphed over the prophets of Baal, utterly humiliating and then executing them, God showed he was on his throne. When Daniel's friends were saved from the fiery furnace, and when he was saved from a den of lions, God was also on his throne. But God was also on his throne when Israel was put under cruel bondage, subjected to forced hard labor with forced infanticide, execution. God was on his throne when Joseph's brothers threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery. God was still on his throne. He was not absent. God was on his throne when Daniel and his friends' families were butchered around them, taken away from their homeland into a foreign land, made servants of a pagan king, given names of their pagan gods. God was on his throne. When famines predicted by Elijah happened and people suffered and died in the land, the faithful and the unfaithful alike, God was on his throne. It's easy to see when good things happen, when a reprieve from evil happens. Ah, you know what? God is on his throne. But that reprieve doesn't come. God is still on his throne. My temporal experience of goodness, of blessing, of joy, of the smiles of my children, of the embrace of my family, of a good prognosis does not determine whether or not God is on his throne. The fact that we live in a society that allows us and even protects and encourages us to proclaim the gospel with our words, free from hardship and sorrow by governments, by armies, by police. Sure, God is absolutely on his throne, but he's also on his throne in China, in North Korea, in the Sudan, everywhere where Christians do not have these freedoms, God is on his throne. God was on his throne when Micaiah gave this prophecy to Ahab, saying that, Ahab, you go out, you're going to die. Ahab, the wicked king, says, put him in jail, feed him sparingly until I come back. And Micaiah essentially looks to Ahab, but also the people surrounding him. If you've indeed come back, my king, I have not spoken for the Lord. Hear this, people. And then that's the last thing he says. Micaiah did the prophet's job, expounding the fact that God is on his throne, probably died in a rank prison of some kind of cold because he just was not taken care of. But God was on his throne. One of my favorite sayings from, whether they were young men still at this time or how young they were, I don't know, but Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, I like to call them that because I like to remember their Jewish names, not their Babylonian names. You know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When faced with being thrown into a fiery furnace, I have a fireplace at home. That's pretty hot. To be thrown into that would be a terrifying thing. And they say, O king, we will not bow down because our God can save us. But even if he does not, we will not worship this God whom you set up. In other words, whether we live or die does not determine our trust in the fact that God is the one who's all-powerful and in control. And my living or dying does not change that fact. God was in control on his throne when women were given back their children from death, but also on his throne when people were being sawn in two. Men of whom the world was not worthy, killed for their faith, as Hebrews says. The fact that God is on his throne does not guarantee that you and I will live forever in this utopia that is our society. I have a friend who lives in Liberia, and aside from all the other commentary on our current political environment, he says, man, in Africa, we wish we had a democracy, a republic like you guys have, where you can have an election and go to sleep that night and wake up and not have a civil war. I mean, how many of us thought about that grace? On Tuesday night, we weren't worried about actual armed military uprisings. God is on his throne, whether that happens or not, whether there's an uprising or not. It doesn't determine if God is on his throne. So God being on his throne does not guarantee that you or I will have a carefree, easy life. And if we have a difficult life of sorrow and pain and hardship and loss, does not mean that all of a sudden God isn't there. That is the testimony, the gritty reality of what it looks like in real life. And we need to be aware of that, because if and when things change for us, I don't want us to be people that say, well, where's God now? He's the same place he's always been. We need to trust him, whether the sun shines or the rain falls. So that's what it looks like, that God is on his throne. Those are examples. Again, it was just snippets from all over biblical history, but I hope that the picture is at least dispelling some of the romantic rose-colored glasses upon which we see things sometimes. These people endured real hardships. I mean, the years that Joseph was enslaved and then subjected to all kinds of problems in Potiphar's house, then in the prison, was not just a thing that he got over like that, I'm sure. Well, thirdly, believing that God is on his throne does not sanctify apathy. Well, he's in charge and he'll do it. Well, so it doesn't matter what I do. That is absolutely not the picture of God's intention for us to live and act and move and breathe in our world. God rewards those who diligently and faithfully serve him. Believing that God is sovereign over all things ought to add energy to our gospel work and fervor to our prayer. You know, I wonder what the thoughts from Christians, from conservative Christians would have been had things gone a different way a week ago. Oh, now we got to preach the gospel. Or, phew, now we got some more time that we don't have to worry about the speech laws maybe come down on us. I don't know. You know what? Paul was very clear. When do you preach the gospel? In season and out of season. You do it all the time, to Timothy, he says. Don't wait for all of a sudden your freedoms start to be taken away before you start doing it. Do it all the time you can. Whether or not it seems like a good time to do it. In Matthew, Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. The fact that God is on his throne, what he's doing is he's using vessels that are imperfect, flawed, and fallible, like you and me, to accomplish his good work. We have to get to work. And even though we trust, like Paul says, that it's God who does, he's the one to give glory for all that happens, all the produce that happens, we are still involved in making that happen. Our part is still important because he's using us to do those things. But I don't think that believing that God, knowing that God is on his throne, should condone apathy. I mean, when Jesus was talking about the future, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing by in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things out of the house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath. The idea is, we need to be aware of what's going on. And when this happens, this particular thing, which happened in 70 AD, at least as initial fulfillment, that'll happen again in the future, you got to get out of there. Sometimes we have to respond properly to what's going on. So by no means am I saying that God is on his throne, that we should just sit back and be not caring and nonchalant about the world around us. Be aware. Take advantage of the time we have, the freedoms we have, the opportunities we have. The joke is, you know, losing side will always say, I'm going to go to Canada if my candidate doesn't win the office. I don't know how many people actually do that, but I guess the Canadian immigration site crashed on Tuesday night, which is just humorous. But the point is, you know what? That's a legitimate thing to do. Honestly, if it gets too hot here, if there's someplace you can go that's better for your family and for the gospel, there's no reason why you can't go. That's a legitimate thing to do. What did the pilgrims do? They got out. There's nothing wrong with that. You can make wise decisions. So I think that believing that God is on his throne does not make us apathetic to our situation in this world as it comes to the gospel or even in how we interact with society around us. We should be wise. A relative of mine was commenting about how they made a large garden they weren't going to use. I said, why'd you make a large garden you're not going to use? Well, in case, you know, the world, you know, crumbles and we need to be able to provide food for our family. We've got this kind of hidden in the back hills, whatever, got this huge, you know, garden ready to go. Now, that's not a foolish thing to do. I'm not saying that we should, I'm not encouraging everyone to do all those kinds of things. But the idea is, hey, you know what? Someone's trying to be wise with the time they have, and you know what? Great. Well, fourthly, I think remembering that God is on his throne gives us hope. Very briefly, as we walk through this life, many times we may not know why we are experiencing the specific blessings or hardships that we are going through. And like Job, we may never understand why these things are happening as long as we live. Job never got the answers. We see what happened to Job, but he didn't. But if we keep our eyes on Christ, we can know for certain that God is truly working for our ultimate good and his ultimate glory through all that we endure. I'm going to reference just a few scriptures here as we close here. When Joseph is confronted with his brothers at the very end of Genesis, after Israel's died, and the brothers are now thinking that, okay, dad's dead, now we're worried about what Joseph's going to do to us, because remember several years ago how we weren't very nice to him? Joseph says this, as for you, speaking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring out this present result. In other words, Joseph is not saying that their actions were somehow, they had good intentions. They had the wickedest of intentions. But God, through their intentions, their actions, intended so much good. Did Joseph see all that at the time? Probably not. But he came to realize it. And maybe the best one here is this. Acts 4:27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose had ordained to occur. There is nothing more wicked and vile in the sense of a travesty on justice and right, things that are right, than the execution, the murder of the sinless Son of God. But all this was part of God's perfect plan. Jesus, even knowing that, didn't look forward to what he's going to undergo. Father, if it's your will, let's pass from me. But not as my will, but as you will. We can take hope. Because even in these extreme situations, particularly with our God himself, these horrible things, all part of God's plan. All part of God executing what he wanted from the throne. And this is why Romans 8:28 is one of the most comforting and difficult passages in the scriptures. We know that that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. That's good because, boy, it's comforting. But man, when I'm going through hardship, that's a hard verse. But it's necessary in the hard times to remember that. So, as I close, it is wise, good, and important, I think, to be aware of what is going on around you and to be ready to act and react accordingly, remembering always that God is on his throne. Always. With that as the ultimate fundamental reality, fundamental hope is in God. So, if you are devastated, as many have been, by the outcome of the elections in this past week. And the world, as you know it, has ceased to make sense. Humanity has lost its hope. I must say that you may have put your hope in the wrong person and the wrong throne. But if you were elated by the outcome of the elections, and the world, as you know it, is instantly brighter now. There's hope. Humanity's better than I thought. Our nation isn't crumbling under us. And everything makes a little more sense now. You may have put your hope in the wrong person and the wrong throne. I'm not saying that we ought not to be concerned or mindful or aware of what's going on, but we must remember, ultimately, our hope is not in the thrones of men. It is in God. Be wise, act accordingly, but don't allow these things to literally cause you to crumble and curl up in a ball and cry for days and days. And you've lost all hope for everything because your hope was in the wrong thing. So that's my message. Again, this has been my message regardless of what happened last week. This was my hope I wanted to bring to us in the aftermath of whatever happened. Because we must be those who are convicted and remember that God is on his throne. And my experience of good or bad does not determine that fact that he's on his throne. Or even that I'm living in a life that is pleasing to him. Is not determined by whether I experience good or bad. So we must be people who are convinced, convicted, and confident that God is on his throne regardless of what transpires around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that we can trust that you are sovereign over all things. And that while we may or may not understand exactly what's going on and exactly why things are going on, we can trust that nothing escapes your notice and nothing causes you to alter your plan, alter your intention, and that we can trust you, live faithfully, attempt to live wisely where we are, knowing that you're on your throne. Nothing will dislodge you from that. And our hope ultimately is in you in the fulfillment of all things. May Christ be honored and glorified here, now, and forever. Amen.